No mistaking the immense influence a wife has in the home. Jezebel had her influence. But thankfully, we're given positive influences in the home as well in the scripture. Single men and women marry well in the Lord is what Paul says. He goes on and says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Single men and women, be very careful. Unbelieving spouses will cause great problems for your marriage and for the rest of your life. You need to think very, very carefully in choosing a spouse. And I'm not just talking about the idea of choosing somebody who says, well, I'm a Christian. Think very carefully.
Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's May 14th, 2017. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues his sermon series on the life of Elijah.
I want to continue this morning with an introduction to the life of Elijah from verses 29 through 34. Really, we could begin in verse 28 through 34. 1 Kings 16, verse 28. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son became king in his place. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. You know, sometimes we wince or laugh at slow motion video. There are things that take place in life where we look at them and they might get us tickled for a moment. If you've ever seen a video, I remember when video cameras first came out and you could rewind certain things that, you know, people did, and you could look at it in slow motion and you might get a laugh out of it. It was just interesting to kind of watch it in slow motion. Or sometimes, you know, you see these videos where they slow it down. A person has some kind of fall or a collision or something, and we get tickled for a moment. But there's other times that slow motion causes us to wince. It causes us to think for a moment and wince. I was reminded of that yesterday when I talked to Bobby Browning on the phone after his car accident. He said everything before him slowed down. And while he's seeing a tractor trailer coming at him and he's speeding toward it in collision, in his mind, he looked over at his dad and said, I believe this is it. Causes you to wince. Everything slows down in front of you. This is similar to what's about to take place as we study the life of Elijah. After the rapid succession of 8 kings and 2 chapters of Scripture, if you read the previous 2 chapters, you'd hear about 8 different kings. But the next 8 chapters pause to address one king, Ahab, and one prophet, Elijah. Slow motion is coming. And you better take very careful thought of what you're about to hear. See, the Kings, we've split it into 2 volumes or 2 books. It's really 47 chapters. And Dillard says, notice the disproportionate amount of attention given to Elijah and Elisha, their stories in Kings. The largest part of 15 out of 47 chapters in the book covers the lives of these 2 prophets. Almost a third of the history is given to the roughly 80-year period during which they lived, even though the book itself covers over 400 years. You go through rapid succession, just like driving on that interstate, zoo, 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 car after car, boom, 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 passing by, doo, 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 and all of a sudden, there's a wreck in front of you. Slow motion. The Scripture's telling us, pay close attention. I'm about to slow down to spend a third of my time writing about an 80-year period during a period of history that's 400 years. Pay close attention. This is not something for us to just waltz by. We need to look carefully at the life of Elijah and Elisha. Well, this morning I have one main question and 3 points. The question is, what made Ahab so deplorable? What made Ahab so deplorable? Well, I have 3 thoughts here. Number 1, Ahab descended from a long line of idolaters. Ahab descended from a long line of idolaters. Number 2, Ahab defended idolatry. Ahab defended idolatry. And number 3, Ahab declined the wisdom of God in marriage. Ahab declined the wisdom of God in marriage. Well, what was it that made Ahab so deplorable? Firstly, Ahab descended from a long line of idolaters. If we look at the portions of Scripture that are written here in this section, 60 years of uninterrupted idolatry leading to the time of Ahab and Jezebel. 60 years, uninterrupted. 6 kings, 2 stepping with Jeroboam's illegitimate religion. It was like a dance. It wasn't that it was just haphazard. They went to the dance hall. They got involved in the dance. They took every opportunity they had to dance, and they danced right with that illegitimate religion. These kings, these one king after another, so involved in it, it's uninterrupted year after year. And Ahab and Jezebel are the culmination of this idol worship. A long line of idolaters. B.H. Carroll said, only once before and never since has true religion been in such danger of utter extinction as in Elijah's time. In no period of either pagan or papal persecution have the Christians been reduced to such small numbers and such scanty influence as in the days of Elijah. Krumacher said it seemed as if Satan transferred his residence from hell to earth. It's an evil time. The life of Elijah is in an evil, evil, evil time. It even resembled, as one pastor wrote, a Clinton-esque blend of political stability mixed with moral decay. Some of you don't remember the Clinton years. Some of you do. The Democrats fight hard to talk about how great those years were. And politically and even economically for the country, they did go well. There's really no doubt about it. But there was an essence of moral decay that took place in those years.
what the liberalism of the 60s gave us that led to Roe versus Wade, the years of Clinton in office led to the decision of the Supreme Court allowing same-sex marriage. It's a downgrade. And this is the time Elijah is living in. We certainly can't put all of it back into that time, but it's a very, very evil time, and it's a time where people look around them, and many of them are saying, you know what, I'm doing pretty well. I don't know what all these people are so upset about. What's the big deal? A few idols around, a few worshiping this, a few worshiping that. What is the big deal? We're doing well.
We'll discuss the marriage a little bit more later, but this marriage to Jezebel was an economic boon. This is what it did for this region. What it did for Omri's descendants and Ahab as his son was to give this economic boon, a political stability, and everybody could look around and go, don't be so worried about this Yahweh stuff. We're doing well. It's not going to hurt us. Don't you have money in your house? Don't you have more food than you normally had? Don't you have this? Don't you have that? It's going well. A few idols is not the problem. Don't be overly concerned. Everything's going to be okay. Anytime you mix political stability in any country and moral decay, you end up with idolatry, and it's always bad news. It's always bad news. Well, what else made Ahab so deplorable? Well, Ahab defended idolatry. Not only did he come from a long line of idolaters, but he defended idolatry. Old idols reintroduced and reinvented. Old idols reintroduced and reinvented. The old idol, Baal, a Canaanite god. The Semitic word Baal means owner or husband, even lord or master. It can be used as a common noun or as a proper noun. But often in the scripture it is used in the latter case, it refers to the god, the Canaanite god of Baal. The Canaanite background is the identity of that of Baal as a weather god associated with thunderstorms, sometimes even associated with fertility and abundance. One idol with many forms of worship, but basically it's polytheism. Is polytheism a big deal? But you got money, things are going well, don't worry about it. But then there's Asherah, or Asherim, or Ashtaroth. This is the fertility goddess, the mother of Baal, whose worship was concentrated in Syria and Canaan, and the wooden object that represented her. You often read in certain versions, the grove of Asherah. This Asherah was a carved out wooden object, often in trees still standing, sometimes old trees left. When they talk about cutting the Asherah down in the scripture, this is why. Ahab, he defended this idolatry. He brought it right in. He reintroduced it, especially when he married Jezebel. Why do we say it's a reintroduction? Because Baal is found earlier in the scripture. Numbers 25:3, Judges chapters 2, 3, 6, 9, and 10. Often you'll see words Baal Peor, Baal Zephon, Baal Hazor. Asherah is found earlier in Deuteronomy 16:21, Judges 6, and 1 Kings 15:13. Each of these places is showing us that Baal's been around. This is simply a reintroduction of an old idol, but it's going to be reinvented.
One theologian wrote, Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Tyre, introduced the Phoenician Bel Melkart, king of the city, into Israel and promoted his worship at Samaria. According to some scholars, Jezebel strongly stimulated rather than introduced the centuries-old Baal worship in Israel. She just helped reinvent it and bring it back around. And you know what? Ahab defended it and went right along with it. He even encouraged it. The idea of this Baal Melkart is the chief god of Tyre, whose worship the Phoenicians subsequently spread as founder and patron of their colonies. What you have to understand is this idolism, this idolatry, is spread throughout these regions, from city to city, region to region, different forms of Baal worship in each of these places. But no matter what it's done, it's always done to where they have fashioned and created their own god, a god made of man's own hands. Doesn't the scripture go plainly against that? And now, in the northern part of Israel, the kings for 60 years uninterrupted have allowed this idolism to go on, and now Ahab's going to bring it in its worst form ever? Melkart is associated primarily with the sea and navigation, and later with the sun and the underworld, perhaps as a dying and rising god. As one pastor wrote, Melkart is probably Baal introduced at Samaria by Ahab and fostered at Jerusalem by Athaliah. Now you remember, we'll get there later on, but Athaliah is dealt with as a Baal worshiper, and she is killed. Well, not only was Ahab from a long line of idolaters, and not only did he defend idolatry, but Ahab declined the wisdom of God in marriage. A failure of Ahab was not knowing and remembering God's commands. Exodus 34:10 through 16 give very plain commands about marriage in among the people of Israel. It's warned against playing around with these things and getting involved with the Canaanites especially. In verse 16, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Deuteronomy chapter 7, there is a specific warning given. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. This long line of idolaters that Ahab came from, they had forgotten, they had rebelled, they had put away all of these things that God had said. Basically, they told God, you know what? We don't care what you say, we'll do it our way. Forget you. We're tired of all your rules. We're going to make our own. And you know what? We'll have the life we want. So you go do what you want to do, God, and we're going to do what we want to do. Well, this was a great weakness in Ahab's thinking because he had not remembered and had not thought through the commands of God plainly. And it was a weakness of Ahab was the leadership in his house. A leadership in his house. I think it's plain if we read these texts as we go along, we'll find out, quite frankly, that Jezebel wore the pants in the home. This marriage was set up for an economic boon. It was put together for all kind of political stability. Jezebel never intended to follow the leadership of her husband. She was a Baal worshiper through and through. One theologian wrote, such a phenomenon as Jezebel explains and necessitates such a phenomenon as Elijah. the loftiest and sternest spirit of the true faith raised up face to face with the proudest and fiercest spirit of the old paganism. See, it was Jezebel who wore the pants. Chapter 21, verse 25 tells us that she incited Ahab to evil. But then secondly, Jezebel walked with a pagan worldview. See, if you don't lead your house well, and first of all, if you don't marry well, it's going to be problems. And Ahab had a major problem because he had a wife with a pagan worldview. She swindled Yahweh's people. We'll talk about Naboth and how he was swindled out of his own property. But it wasn't just that she swindled him out of the property. She had him killed. It's murder. But you know why she did it? She did it out of her worldview. She slaughtered Yahweh's prophets in chapter 18, verses 4 and 13. She sustained Baal's prophets. They very seriously note in the scripture that the prophets of Baal were welcomed at the table of Jezebel. Del Ralph Davis says, not that Ahab was totally passive. He himself hated prophetic criticism. It's always interesting to note with some of these kings when you read about them, if there's a prophet who prophesies against them, they never like that prophet. It's also a word of warning to us. Sometimes we think we're prophets and we know the truth for everybody. We need to be careful, though, because there are no more prophets. But he goes on and says, but Jezebel was the driving force, the avid propagandist. She hadn't an ecumenical bone in her body. She made Baalism doubly deadly. Jezebel, one of four infamous women in the Old Testament, Eve, Delilah, Jezebel, and Bathsheba. One writer said, she was the Lady Macbeth of Israelite history. Ahab has a serious problem on his hands. He comes from a long line of idolaters. He defends idolatry with every part of his being. And he declined the very wisdom of God in marriage, which was not going to help him at all. This is what made Ahab so deplorable. He descended from this long line of idolaters. He defended the idolatry. And he declined the very wisdom of God in marriage. Well, I want to leave you with a few observations this morning. No generation ever corners the market on evil. No generation ever corners the market on evil. In chapter 16, verse 25, it tells us that Omri was the worst yet. But then in verse 30, it says Ahab was even worse. You know, growing up, I used to hear my grandparents talk about the good old days. And even as I got a little older, I heard my dad talk about the good old days. And strangely enough, I find myself now talking about the good old days. I don't think my grandfather, who was a Methodist minister for the latter half of his life, and an Alabama circuit judge, I don't believe he could have imagined. I have his Bible now, and I've looked at his notes that he wrote in his Bible. I don't think he could have imagined the world that his great-grandson is living in. I know my dad couldn't imagine this world. No generation ever corners the market on evil. I mean, think about it. There was a generation which thought the Omri years were the good old days. People living in the day of Ahab and going through all those things, the remnant that was left, they were looking back at the days of Omri and going, boy, that was a lot better than what we got to deal with now. We better be careful thinking that evil can't get worse. Apparently from Scripture it can. It causes us to pray and ask the Lord to send forth men to preach the gospel, that souls would be saved and the church would be raised up. But even when that remnant is small, that we would trust in our God. He brought the remnant in Israel through, did He not? And will He not bring through His church today? Secondly, no evil ever outranks idolatry. No generation ever corners the market on evil, and no evil ever outranks idolatry. Think about the first two commandments. The first two commandments are all about idolatry, and they set the foundation for everything else that God says this is what you're to do and not to do. Remember, the commandments are not just a set of don'ts, they're a set of do's. If He tells you what not to do, then He's also telling you what to do. And the first two commandments are about worshiping no other god and fashioning no other idols to worship. So no evil ever outranks idolatry. Three things that we need to think about. The forgetfulness of God's people in idolatry. The forgetfulness of God's people in idolatry. I think we forget sometimes that idols come in all shapes and sizes, in material and in our minds. There could have been people in Ahab's day who maybe they weren't worshiping Baal in a very outward public way, but they just kind of went on through the culture and didn't think much about what was going on because the times were good. There was a forgetfulness of God's first two commandments. We need to remember, idols come in all shapes and sizes. Don't look around at the idols of other people and say, well, at least I don't worship that one. Deal with the idols in your own mind and your own heart. Secondly, the thoughtlessness of God's people in idolatry. The forgetfulness and the thoughtlessness of God's people in idolatry. One commentator told of an illustration that I think is very important to use here. He said, I recently read of a murder trial in Louisville, Kentucky. The defendant, 28, was accused of killing his girlfriend the previous May. The jury deliberated 9 hours over 2 days, but was unable to come to a verdict. What to do? They asked. They flipped a coin to decide. The defendant lost, and they found him guilty. When the judge heard how the jury reached its verdict, he declared a mistrial. What about the thoughtlessness of that? A man's life is in your hands, and the best thing you can do is say, oh, well, can't figure this one out, let's just flip a coin. But this is the thoughtlessness of idolatry. We forget the commands, and we're thoughtless about the commands, and we move on in our everyday life and act like, it's not that big of a deal. It's okay. How thoughtless were these people who made this verdict that way? You know, our thoughtlessness inevitably leads to our unfaithfulness. And our unfaithfulness ultimately leads to our chastisement. Thirdly, the unfaithfulness of God's people in idolatry.
I'm not sure we often think about these texts the way we should. And there's been many commentaries written about these texts that acts as if we can kind of put it off and not put the emphasis on what's taking place here that we should. But idolatry is serious business. And one reason we don't think about idolatry probably the way we should is because in our own culture, we just don't even get it. One author said, "Yet it can be most difficult for us to take this text seriously. Our culture, for the life of it, cannot understand how a deity could be upset over varied religious preferences. How could there be a God who could possibly get exasperated over anything, let alone idolatry? We may not buy our culture's judgment, but we may have imbibed enough of its attitude so that we find it hard to hear this text in all its frightfulness." We need to think carefully about idolatry, to think about our own minds and hearts in idolatry. It happens so easily and it sucks us in. Well, my third observation, no idolatry ever stops attempting to swap the truth for a lie. No idolatry ever stops attempting to swap the truth for a lie. Ahab mistook Jezebel's lies for truth. He swallowed all that hook, line, and sinker. I mean, think about Jezebel, basically described to some commentators as an evangelist for Baalism. She was hardcore. She was serious about her worship of her tire god of the Sidonians. Sometimes I'm afraid we live in such a religiously plural atmosphere, country, that we kind of look at other religions and go, it's not that big of a deal. Apparently it was to God. If it was to God, don't you think it should be to us? Does that mean we have to burn people at the stake or throw people down cliffs? Or no, but we better be ready to defend the truth of God's Word. When I say defend, I don't mean that we have to take our Bibles out and throw them at people's heads. But there's nothing wrong with having good biblical gospel conversation with people. They may not agree with you. But better than to sit and have that conversation with someone at the coffee shop than to have the conversation where they talk about all their religion and we sit there and nod our heads and go, oh, it's not that big of a deal. No idolatry ever stops attempting to swap the truth for a lie. No lie ever produced so much trouble as thinking God does not mean what He says. No lie ever produced so much trouble as thinking God does not mean what He says. It's interesting, at the end of this text in verse 34, the marriage was introduced in 31, Baal and Asherah were introduced in 32 and 33, and in 34, all of a sudden it talks about the days of Hiel, the Bethelite, and about Jericho being built. Big deal, what does that matter? It had been pronounced by Joshua the son of Nun that there would be judgment upon anyone who rebuilt that city. And it was in the days of Ahab. Now, when it talks about this in the days of Hiel, it's specifically linking this and telling us this was in the days of Ahab. You know what else they're telling us? This was another part of Ahab's vision that he took from his father in military, political, and financial stability for his nation. And a part of that was rebuilding Jericho. But you know what else verse 34 tells us? That Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho, in the days of Ahab, according to the work of Ahab, according to the thought of Ahab, and according to the authority of Ahab. Ahab would not have allowed that to go on if he didn't want it. Ahab was in charge of that. Another place where God's word was being broken. But you know what happened to Hiel? When he laid the foundation for Jericho, it was his firstborn son that ended up dead. And when he set up its gates, it was the loss of his youngest son. And all of that wasn't just here spoken by Joshua, but it says, according to the word of the Lord, Yahweh. No lie ever produced so much trouble as thinking God does not mean what he says. He said he would bring judgment, and he did. Now, apparently, probably to Ahab and Hiel, they didn't think twice about it. The loss of a son, no big deal. The loss of a second, no big deal. Apparently, they moved on. But I guarantee you, in the moment, they were asking some questions. But they did not hear the word of the Lord. Fifthly and lastly this morning, no lie ever produced so much trouble as thinking women do not matter. No lie ever produced so much trouble as thinking women do not matter. Two thoughts here. One, no mistaking the immense influence a wife has in the home. No mistaking the immense influence a wife has in the home. Jezebel had her influence. But thankfully, we're given positive influences in the home as well in the Scripture. We can think of a woman like Esther. Single men and women marry well in the Lord is what Paul says. He goes on and says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Single men and women, be very careful. Unbelieving spouses will cause great problems for your marriage and for the rest of your life. You need to think very, very carefully in choosing a spouse. And I'm not just talking about the idea of choosing somebody who says, well, I'm a Christian. Especially for young people in a church like this who have been brought up under the doctrines of grace and the thought of the understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation. Think very carefully. Young ladies, wives of today, you have an immense influence in your home. Every part of that home is influenced by what you do. How you work with your husband, how you treat your husband in the Lord, how you grow with your husband, how you work with your children, your grandchildren. Many have acted as if Christianity for years has talked as if women don't matter, but apparently, according to Scripture, it's pretty clear women do matter. Christ died for sinners. Men and women are the same in the gospel. They have roles in the home, and the Scripture's clear on that. But women do matter. We need to think very carefully about our homes. Secondly, no mistaking the immense influence a mother has on her children. No mistaking the immense influence a mother has on her children.
We don't have a great amount of detail on every aspect of Jezebel's life. But you can imagine if she was as pointed and forthright with all of her views as she was with Ahab, it would have been the same way in every aspect of her home. Mothers, there's absolutely no reason you should not be pointed in bringing forth the gospel to your children. Especially in the younger years of your children's lives, they will hear more of what you say than even what their father says, because you will be with them more. As husbands go off to work every day, it is you, moms, who will have that influence on these children. Grandmothers, you have a great influence on your grandchildren. We have to think rightly about the influence of every aspect of life. Father, mother, grandfather, grandmother. And apparently the text here says this influence was huge in the life of Ahab, and it went the wrong way. There's plenty of places in Scripture we can see the importance of these things and what they mean to us in our homes. Let's never forget these truths. Let's be reminded of them often. As Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." A woman who fears the Lord should and will teach her children to fear the Lord. This was one of the main problems in Israel of the day. You would say to me, possibly, that idolatry is not that big of a deal. Apparently it is, because it impacted the very nation, because it impacted the homes and the lives of every people group in the region. Idolatry is the rankest of evils, and it will kill the hearts of men. Moms and grandmothers, guard your homes. Same for fathers and grandfathers. Husbands, guard your homes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you've been merciful once again that we could hear your word preached. May we think rightly about what you've given us in our homes. May we think rightly about what you've given us as professing believers, that we would not turn to any other God but you. Will you instill this in our hearts and minds, that we would think rightly about turning to you and you alone, worshiping you and you alone? By the power of your Spirit, Lord, please deal with us according to these truths. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.